Well, good morning. It's good to see you. If you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Romans this morning, chapter 1. We're going to cover one verse this morning, but I want to read the entire first part of the introduction to chapter 1, which is verses 1 through 7. So that's what you'll see up on the screen behind me. If you'd like to follow along in a Bible and you don't have one, there are some underneath the chairs in front of you. Feel free to use one of those. We're in Romans chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the last few weeks, as we've read and as we've studied through these opening verses in Romans, the theme that I keep coming back to, the theme that is continually impressed upon me as I read through them, is that of lordship. Is Jesus truly Lord? And in this instance, I'm not speaking about Lord of the universe. I'm talking about Lord of your life. Is Jesus your Lord? And so, in several of the sermons, that was the point of application, to challenge you to make Jesus Lord. And that's become quite important to me personally, for myself, for this church, for you as individuals, that we are believers who have made Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't usually go off on personal rants or anything like that, but I think I'm going to this morning. I don't use this as a bully pulpit to express my own opinions. But the reason this is important to me, there are a couple. And we're going to go over the scriptural reasons in just a moment, why it's important. In fact, it's really non-negotiable. But beyond even the scriptural reasons, there are cultural reasons that this is crucial for us today. For a while now, for a long while, young people in our culture have been searching for something greater than themselves, something they can associate with, something they can follow, something they can call their own that is greater than their own individual lives. And this is not just something you read about in Christian books. The secular press has documented this. Let me share a few of them with you. This is an article from the Huffington Post, as you know, a very well-known conservative Christian publication. The Huffington Post says, connect to something greater than yourself. Although no one at that place ever has. That's what they're writing. What about Forbes? Forbes has an article that says, pursue a cause greater than yourself, the heart of true leadership. I know many of you take parenting advice from the Today Show. They published online, How to Help My Young Adult Find Their Purpose. The one that is the richest one to me is called How to Help Teens Find Purpose, and it's put out by the University of California at Berkeley. Which, if you're not familiar with that, it is a cesspool. I think it's time for us to understand that these great universities that have pedigree and history are no longer the great universities that you think they are. where we send our young children out of high school to where dimwit professors indoctrinate them with the vilest of beliefs. Cal Berkeley wants to help your teens find purpose when the professors there can't even discern whether your teen is a boy or a girl. And that's where people are turning for advice on how to help young people find greater purpose outside themselves. And these young people are coming out of these universities as narcissistic little make-believe revolutionaries. And they choose causes that have absolutely no virtue attached to them. You look at things like Black Lives Matter, which is, from its name, you would think it honors the sanctity of life. However, it is a very antagonistic movement, one full of hate that does not tolerate opposing points of view, and their protests result in the burning and destruction of cities and neighborhoods. You see people organizing to protest about pronouns. Again, there is no debate allowed. These young people are looking for something to affiliate with, something to give their lives to in the church, at least during my lifetime, has failed to provide them with that. Because we offer a watered-down Christianity with no demands upon our lives at all. If you look at churches online, you'll see this. Worship is a darkened room with gooey love songs being played. Theology is empty and has become cliched. In practice, the people look no different than the world around them. I don't blame young people for not wanting a church like that. It's time for us as Christians to become Christians characterized by faith and repentance and obedience. We need to be great commandment and great commission Christians, people who love God with everything we possess and love our neighbor as ourselves. If we did that, there is no moral or ethical objection to be had against us. But that is so difficult for us, and the reason it is difficult is we sometimes find ourselves under the idea that we are in Jerusalem when in fact we are in Babylon. This is not our world. We are aliens here. And so it's very difficult, but what we need is Christians who are sold out to and following hard after Jesus Christ. Nothing else will make an impact on this world. They're watching. And what they see is not impressive. And so that's my personal reason for seeing the lordship of Jesus. The lordship that's mentioned here in Romans is so important. Practically, do you want to be a force in your family, in your neighborhood, in your city? We have to be great commandment and great commission Christians. Okay. Those were the notes I took this morning in my office. Well, let's talk about this lordship. One thing I've noticed as I've read and studied this is that whenever you start raising the topic of lordship, there are people who will oppose you. Some people say that an emphasis on the lordship of Christ destroys the gospel. That means they think it means that this gospel cannot be accepted on simple faith. And they would accuse me by promoting this of mingling works with faith and presenting to you what Paul talks about as another gospel, which he says should never be followed or listened to. When the truth of Scripture is that obedience and faith both necessarily follow regeneration. We covered this when we went through the book of James. And if you have trouble understanding how faith and obedience and works go together, you need to read the book of James. I think perhaps Paul faced this objection as well, or at least a difficulty with it. And as when we look at the way he developed his thoughts here in the opening verses of Romans. Now, I mentioned to you the first time we read through these verses that in the Greek language, it is one big, long sentence. And I've found out since then in reading even more that it is not unusual for writing in the Greek style for sentences to be this long. It's normal and it's considered good grammar. However, in reading through the seven verses we read this morning, you can notice that there seems to be a natural and a significant climax at the end of verse 4. And the last phrase at the end of verse 4 is Jesus Christ, our Lord. There seems to be a pause there, for emphasis perhaps. But understand, in the original language, there wasn't one. To me, this is the point where the following verses have been leading us. I think it would have been quite proper for Paul to have ended the sentence there and then started a new one. It would have even been proper in the Greek as well. But why didn't he do that? Why does he add his thoughts of verse 5 and then conclude this little introduction with verses 6 and 7? Well, the answer, I believe, lies along the lines of what I've just shared with you, and that is the problem of lordship, and most importantly, the problems of the lack of lordship. The apostle has spoken of Jesus Christ as Lord, and now, maybe anticipating how people would receive that, he's going to amplify that statement a bit. So must Jesus be Lord if one is to be saved by him? If he must, which I propose Scripture says undoubtedly that he must, this will affect the way we view the gospel, and it will affect the way we share the gospel. So let's look at verse 5 together. This will be our focal verse today. Verse 5 says, talking about Jesus Christ our Lord is the last phrase in verse 4. Then it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So the key words here that we're going to talk about, not the only words, but the key ones are the obedience of faith. That's what the English Standard Version says, which is what we read from. The New International Version, if you're carrying that translation, says the obedience that comes from faith. And the King James Version says the obedience to the faith instead of the faith, which we read just a moment ago. So there are a couple of ways this phrase can be interpreted. First of all, it can be interpreted as referring to the obedience which faith produces, or the obedience in which faith results. So you have faith, it produces obedience. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying. The better interpretation is not an obedience which faith produces, but rather the obedience, the very nature of which is faith. The obedience, the very nature of which is faith. Or if you flip that around, you could say it's referring to faith, which is obedience. So if we want to paraphrase that relevant portion of verse 5, we could say something like, Jesus Christ our Lord, through him we have received grace to bring about faith, which is obedience. Or we could say, through Jesus, we have received grace to bring about obedience, which has as its very nature faith. Now, this may seem like a trivial point, but it's actually quite important. Because it's important because it affects how we understand the gospel and how we seek to obey Christ's command to evangelize. Let me explain it if I can. Most of the time when we share the gospel, because we so want people to accept it, we are tempted to make it easy. And it is simple. Most people today will share the gospel with others as something that's good for them. It's something that'll make them happy, but they are at perfect liberty to refuse it if they want. When that's your framework, sin really becomes simply making the wrong choice, the wrong choices, and faith simply becomes seeing things clearly for the first time. And what is missing in that kind of approach is the recognition that sin is primarily disobedience to God, and that God commands us to repent, and God commands us to repudiate sin. He's not gentle on this issue. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way: sin is not just that which I do that is wrong and which makes me feel miserable afterwards, not just that which spoils my life and makes me feel miserable and unhappy, not just that thing which gets me down and which I would like to overcome. I mean, it is that, but it's so much more. Primarily, sin is rebellion against God. He goes on to say, sin is a refusal to listen to the voice of God. Sin is a turning of your back upon God and doing what you think. So when the gospel is preached, it cannot simply be preached as an invitation to experience life to the fullest or even to accept God's invitation to salvation. It must be preached as a command. I think this is why Paul stressed his role as an apostle, because that carries authority. He is one that was called and commissioned to be God's ambassadors. You see, we are commanded to turn aside from sinful disobedience. Instead, we are called to obey Him by believing and following the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is the way Paul preached. So I hate for you to say, well, I know a preacher, I saw him on YouTube, who he preaches simply by asking people to do stuff over and over again. Good for him. We're studying Romans. Let's see what Paul does. I think we overlook it quite often. Let's start back in Acts. This is still Paul preaching. He's wrapping up his sermon to the Athenians. And he says in Acts 17, starting with verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. He's commanding everyone, everywhere, to repent. In God's name, Paul commanded the Greeks to repent of their sin and to turn to Jesus. It's the same in Romans. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul is talking about these Roman Christians. And he says this: but thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. To contrast these Roman Christians who were obedient, we can look to Romans chapter 10. We can see how he describes the Jews there who were not. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And then in verse 16, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. So Paul here is describing the gospel of Jesus Christ as something that he commands people with. It is something he characterizes with words like obedience, submission. Doesn't often sound like the gospel we present. And even at the end of the book, the end of Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 25, there's the great benediction to end the book. And here's what he says: now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. when we talk about the weakness of so much of contemporary Christianity, I think we can trace it back to a deficiency at this point. By failing to present the gospel as a command to be obeyed, we tend to minimize sin, we tend to trivialize discipleship, and we rob God of His glory. And in doing so, we delude some into thinking that all is well with their souls when actually they are without Christ and are perishing. So the way we share the gospel is crucial. So at this point, some of you may be arguing in your head, and will probably argue with me later with your mouth, that according to Paul's later teaching in Romans, which we're certainly going to get to, everyone is so deeply ensnared by sin that even though the gospel may be preached, apart from the grace of God, we're not able to repent and obey God's commands. This is what bothered a man named Pelagius. Pelagius had a belief that anything that God commands, you ought to be able to do. He was condemned as a heretic at the Council of Carthage in 418. So whenever you hear someone admit to Pelagian theology or semi-Pelagianism, just remind them that he was condemned a long time ago. But Pelagius again felt that if you're commanded to do something, you must be able to do it. And so instead of throwing out the command, which is what we would do, we would say, hey, if God commanded me to do something and I can't do it, I'm just going to throw out the command and not try. Pelagius kept the command, but he threw out man's inability to do it. He said that we as people can turn from sin, can believe in Christ, and we can pursue obedience in our own strength, entirely unaided by the Holy Spirit. And he clashed with St. Augustine famously over this issue. And the problem here is that Pelagius was overlooking the nature of our inability, the nature of our inability. Because you see, the inability of man in his fallen state to follow Jesus is not a physical inability. Like God was demanding that a paralyzed man get up and follow him, get up and come to him. A person that was impaired like that would have a pretty good excuse. But that's not the right analogy. You see, the inability that we have is not a physical inability, but a moral one. So the way you could describe it is that we do not obey God, not because we cannot obey Him physically, but because we will not obey Him. This is why the command to obey is so important and why our disobedience is so reprehensible. So I want to try to illustrate this with a story that Jonathan Edwards tells. Edwards was probably the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. And he wrote a paper called The Freedom of the Will, perhaps his most important and impressive of all of his writings. And at one point toward the end of the paper, he gives this example. And so instead of reading it to you, if I can, I'd like to just paraphrase it. So Edward describes first a man who has offended his king and is thrown into prison. And after he's been there for a while, the king comes to him and tells him that if he will come to him and will bow down and ask for his forgiveness, beg for his pardon, that he would be forgiven, that he would be set free, he would be enriched, and he would be honored. And the man is thoroughly convinced to do these things. He's willing to repent of his folly and his wickedness, and he's willing to go and beg the king for mercy and for forgiveness. Unfortunately, though, he is confined in the prison by strong walls with gates of brass and bars of iron. The second person that Edwards describes is an unreasonable man, very haughty, ungrateful in spirit, very willful disposition. And he's been brought up in such a way that he has great enmity toward his king. And so for this rebellion, he was also cast into prison. And also, like the first man, after a while, the king came to him in prison. But this time he ordered that his chains be removed and the gates be left wide open. And then he makes this offer to the man. He says that if he will come to him and fall down before him and acknowledge that he has treated him unworthily, ask for his forgiveness, that he will be forgiven, he will be set free, and he will be set in a place of great dignity and honor and wealth. But this man is stubborn. He is full of haughty hatred for this king, and he cannot make himself become willing to accept this offer. His pride is rooted deeply within him. His malice and his pride have perfect power over him, as if he were bound by chains, but in this case, it binds his heart. The opposition in his heart has mastery over him. It has an influence on his mind far superior to the king's grace and mercy and condescension and all of his kind offers and promises. Now, you may hear that and say, well, that doesn't describe me. That never did. But Scripture will teach, as we will get to in Romans, that that precisely describes you. Consequently, it's important for the gospel to be presented to the unsaved as a command, with stress placed upon the point that God will hold us accountable if we persist in sin and refuse to bow before our rightful Lord. Now, I do need to point out one additional point, because we can't just leave it there. Although the demand that we repent of sin and turn to Jesus is a command, it is nevertheless a command that comes to us in the context of the gospel. And the gospel, if you remember, is good news. It is the good news of God's grace. Grace appears in verse 5 for the first time in this letter. And it'll occur again, don't worry. Just two verses later, it appears again, and then some 22 times in total over the course of the entire letter. Grace is one of those great words in Romans, one of those great themes, which we've talked about the various themes before. And I think Paul puts this word in here because even though he's stressing the lordship of Jesus Christ and the necessity of obeying him, he is very much aware that those who respond to the gospel do so because God is already at work in them, graciously regenerating their hard, cold hearts. You know, many people define grace as God's favor toward the undeserving, and that, I guess that's fine. If you understand Jonathan Edwards' illustrations, you would understand that perhaps it's better described as God's favor toward those who deserve the precise opposite. What we deserve is hell. We don't even deserve a chance to hear the gospel, let alone to experience God's regenerating work within us. That regenerating work which enables us to turn from sin and to follow after him. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's condemnation. But instead of wrath, we find grace. And instead of condemnation, we find Jesus Christ, who in our place bore God's judgment for us. Now, we can't really read Paul's mind and know what he was thinking about as he wrote these words. All we can do is read the text. But it's quite possible that Paul was thinking of his own experience of God's grace, because he mentions the matter of his apostleship again in verse 5. Remember, he says that it was through Christ that he received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Now, there's a passage over in 1 Corinthians that gives us a clue maybe as to what's going on in Paul's head. You see, Paul had been writing here in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we've read this passage before. He added that after appearing to James and the other apostles, Jesus had appeared to him, he says, as one untimely born. Then he added some comments. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. After that statement, he added some comments that I don't think were demanded by the context, but it gives us a clue as to what Paul thinks of the grace that God showed toward him. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." You see, like all of us who've been truly converted, Paul could never forget what he had been apart from God's grace. He had been self-righteous. He had been cruel. He had been kicking against the goads, is the way Scripture defines it. He had been trying to destroy God's work by the persecution of the infant church. But God had stopped him, and God had brought him to his right mind. You see, up until that point, he had been disobeying God. But when Jesus revealed himself to Saul at that point, on the road to Damascus, the rebellious will of this future apostle to the Gentiles was broken. And Paul became Jesus' obedient servant and disciple. So if you think about that story, you may think, well, how could that possibly be? How could one so rebellious be brought to his knees before Jesus? You talk about the second man in Edwards' illustration. It was Paul. There was no one angrier at Jesus, perhaps, than Saul. How could one so rebellious change? There's only one answer, and the answer is the grace of God. Only the grace of God can produce such changes, and only a gracious God would want to. So we have to guard ourselves against falling into one of the two traps of our evangelistic presentations. One is that it's so easy and simplistic that it doesn't even deal with sin and may not even really produce conversions. The other extreme is that we make the gospel so harsh, forgetting that it's only the love of God and not the condemnation of the law that wins people to Christ. There's one more point, I think, to be made, and it is only the gracious love of God that motivates us to be His ambassadors. You see, we're not apostles like Paul. We've mentioned this before, but we do have a corresponding function. We are God's witnesses in the world, and like Paul, we are to take the gospel to the nations. So what will motivate us to do that, and what will keep us doing it when things get hard? Well, there's only one thing, I believe, and that is the remembrance of the grace of God that we've received. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And then in verse 18, he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So here we are again at the end of our discussion, where we have to deal with some application. Verse 5 talks about that obedience of faith. So here's what I think we can take from this section, this passage. It affirms again the idea of lordship from the end of verse 4. True faith in Christ results in obedience to God's will as Christ in the Scriptures reveal it. That may sound harsh. True faith results in obedience. But Jesus said it like this in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." You see, living belief in Jesus results in obedience to him. Believing obedience. Disobedience is sin. It is a sin from which we must repent. Because repentance and faith occur together. We also need to know that it is clearly contrary to the New Testament evidence to speak about the possibility of having true saving faith without having any repentance for sin. If you have no sorrow for your sin and no desire to turn from it consistently, you're not saved. It's also contrary to the New Testament to speak about the possibility of someone accepting Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. If by that you mean you're not willing to commit yourself to forsake sin and to be obedient to Christ. You see, when Jesus invites sinners to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's out of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Right after that, he says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." To come to him includes taking his yoke upon us. We are subject to his direction and guidance. We learn from him while being obedient to him. If we are unwilling to make a commitment like that, then we have not truly placed our trust in him. The faith that we have in Christ, if you look through Scripture, you'll see it frequently connected with this idea of repentance, of turning from our sin, of forsaking it, and following after Jesus. I'm going to invite our musicians to return to the stage. I want to close with a final passage, sort of as an example of all this. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, listen to the message of this verse because it's for you. If you think you may have trusted him as Savior but not as Lord, your soul is in peril this morning. You need to listen to this verse as well. It is for you also. The verse is in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So, unbeliever, today is the day for you to forsake your sin, to turn to Jesus Christ, to believe in him as your Savior and your Lord, and to move from disobedience to obedience. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon his name while he is near. Christian, have things like faith and obedience and repentance remained a part of your Christian life? Are they perhaps attitudes that have somehow become weak? This verse is for you. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Is the church something that you would encourage a young person to devote their life to? Is your life an example of the type of Christianity that you would encourage someone to devote their life to? Those are the questions I come up with when I think of lordship, the state of the church, the state of our culture. So this morning, I would encourage you, it's time for us to get serious. It's time for us to be sold out to Jesus Christ, to follow hard after Him, to love the Lord our God with everything we are, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And again, it's difficult because we do not live in Jerusalem. We live in Babylon. Let's pray together.